So we're going to start in Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light upon about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 6, we'll read that together as well. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in Sermon on the Mount, a famous passage of the Bible, talking to a crowd of people and talking to them about life and about what's important in life. So we'll start at verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So tonight, as I mentioned before, we're going to look at the eye. I've split the message up into three sections today. The eye physically, the eye spiritually, and then the eye practically. So we're going to look first at the eye physically. So the obvious question to start off with is, where does the eye begin? Well, one answer is, where is it designed, or where was it designed? And the one answer that we have is from Proverbs 20, verse 12. It says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord God has made them both. So that's a practical answer as to where it was designed, but where does the eye start in life? Well, the answer to that's very early on. A baby in the womb will start to develop their eyes in week 7 in the form of an iris, cornea, pupil, lens, and retina. Within a few weeks, their eyes are fully developed. The eyelid forms in week 10, and the eyes are able to open at 27 weeks in response to light. At 30 weeks, the pupil can contract and expand, and mind-blowingly, at 32 weeks, the eye can focus on large objects and start to track movements. The Bible tells us what's going on there. We read it earlier in Psalm 139. It speaks of what's actually going on in that time in verse 13 and verse 15. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And then in verse 15, it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You can hear that, can't you, as to what's happened. The eye is formed in our inward parts, and it's made in secret, and it's skillfully wrought. It's not made by chance. It's not made by chance at all, but it is actually a truth that the human body has been skillfully wrought. It's the work of a master designer. It's not a function of time. It's not a function of many failed attempts or iteratively improving to get to the right one to succeed. Now, I'm an engineer by trade, part of a company that designs complex products that if even one part out of 20,000 doesn't do its function, then there's a fair chance that it could have a life or death impact. The parts that go into that product, the components, have had millions of hours taken to design each one of them. They're manufactured under extremely tight tolerances to win one or two thousandths of an inch. I don't know why we still use inches, but we'll have to run with that. And then they have to be assembled in a perfect order, or it just won't work. Now, I look at the eye, I look at its complexity and the requirements it has, and I compare that to what I help design at work, and I just cannot see how people can think that that has evolved from nothing. The eye is a living video camera, and it has some extraordinary requirements for it to be a success. I've named just a few. It has to work for up to 120 years continuously. It has to be self-maintaining, self-lubricating, self-healing, self-monitoring, self-cleaning. It contains a lens that can help us to see from just in front of our eyes to miles in the distance. And it can auto-focus within milliseconds. It can discern thousands of colours. It can change its sensitivity to light from 1 to 10 billion by itself within a few seconds. It has a mechanism for auto-compensating for changes in orientation, and it provides a signal to the brain, which is so steady that it could be digested almost instantaneously alongside the other eye, which is also sending a similar signal. And the majority of people, this complexity has all been manufactured and assembled in the same repeatable way tens of billions of times since creation without any help from human hand. It's probably some of the most complex design requirements I've ever seen. But how has God kind of specifically wrought and skillfully wrought the eye to function? Now, you may not think this, but I promise I'm not actually going to go into proper techno waffle here, but I just want to help us to try and see the beauty and the function of what God has made physically before we then talk about the spiritual part. So the first part that I wanted us to look at is the muscle system that allows the eye to move. It's based on six muscles and three pairs, and each one controls a degree of freedom. So one pair helps your eye to look up and down, another pair helps your eye to look left to right, and the other one helps your eye rotate so that you maintain a visual horizon and you don't get dizzy. It's amazing. Each one of these pairs of muscles has been designed by God to perfectly synchronize, to point our eye instantaneously at what we want to see and focus on it. And all the while, our other eye is tracking the same thing, and then it's matched by the brain to give us a single signal. If we try to do this in an engineering context, it would take a team of specialists, very gifted engineers, a huge amount of time and investment to make it. It would never be a case of chance achieving it. The second thing is self-cleaning. As anyone who washes their car will know, you need a couple of things to clean a smooth surface. You need a tool to wipe it with, and you need a liquid to wash with. Without either of those, then you've not really got much of a chance of a clean outcome. Well, the eye has both of those things. It has an eyelid to wipe, and it has a fluid that we know as tears to wash with. It's estimated that we blink somewhere in the region of 4 million times a year, or 12,000 times a day. But it's quite a regular wiping process, which may have to work 400 million times without breaking. It's quite an impressive design. However, if you were to do that with a dry eyelid, it'd be quite unpleasant and not really very effective. So that's where our tears come in. God has given us a gland which produces fluid, which is kind of the perfect acidity and concentration to clean our eyes of dirt. It's a perfectly balanced enzyme, and it's got oil in it so that it doesn't evaporate immediately. And then once all this liquid's been used, every time we blink, it forces the liquid into some valves into our noses. This is just a small part of the amazing design that God has given us in our eyes. The eye is not a system that can kind of iteratively be improved over time. It can't be 1% right, 2% right, 10% right until evolution arrives at a perfect system. Now, some of you, especially maybe the teenagers, are thinking this is supposed to be a Sunday service, not a biology lesson. I'm on my school holidays, be quiet. But I think there is a way that our society wants us to think like that. It wants us to see science, to see knowledge, and then to stop there as being the knowledge is the end of it. But for me, this is see science and I see God. It causes me to marvel at his creativeness, his intelligence, seeing how these things work. And it forces my heart to humble itself and to know that he is a God and I am a mere man. David sees it himself in Psalm 139 in verse 14. It causes him to marvel in praise when he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So don't switch off when we hear of these things, and we maybe we're in school or we hear of other things where we see amazing things about God's creation. We should switch on to God's creativeness and praise him for it like David did. Now, if you're an atheist tonight or even agnostic, I'll challenge you to go look for yourself on the eye and to ask yourself, do you believe that chance could derive something like this? Or could it be a God that has designed it? And logically, if God has designed it and made a very complex system like us, then we should want to know the instructions for life that he has given us. The Bible is those instructions on life, and we need to read it. I don't know whether you have read it before, or maybe you've just accepted what you've been taught before and you've never been offered an alternative. I challenge you to read it. It tells us who God is, who we are in relation to God, why this world is the way that is, why it's hard to make sense of it sometimes, why there's suffering, why there's pain. Why the world sometimes just seems so broken because of what the Bible calls sin. And it also tells us why that means that we need rescuing. Do you recognize that there is a brokenness in all of us if we don't have a right relationship with God? The consequences are serious of sin, as we were talking about before. But the instructions also tell us that there is a way to be right with God, which you may have never heard before, or you've heard it many, many times, and you've chosen to ignore it. The amazing rescue story that we thought about last weekend, the rescue story of Easter, the story of Christ dying for sinners because of his love for us. It's important to think about God as a creator because God has made us. He's given us instructions to help us. I plead with you, please don't have a go for yourself. Listen to Jesus himself. Some things that he says, come to me, all you who are weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Another famous verse, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that is Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are Bible verses that help us to guide through life. Please read it for yourself. Look at it. look at the world that we have around us. Do you believe that it's come by chance? And if there's a thought that says maybe there is a God, then I plead with you to read the Bible, maybe start in the Gospel of Mark and ask yourself as you're reading what it might mean for you. So we thought under the first heading about the eye physically, how amazing it is and how this points to a creator. What does God then tell us about the eye and its link to our soul, our spiritual side? Shall we see what those verses we read in Matthew tell us? So secondly, we'll look at the eye spiritually. To give the context of those verses, Jesus is speaking about making things, in this case money, more important than God. You cannot serve God and earthly treasures at the same time. You can't make the things that you can have the most important things above God. Now, he makes this point either side of the verses that I want to look at today. Now, he makes that point in verses 19 to 21 and also in verse 24. But in between, Jesus speaks about the eyes in a spiritual sense. He says in verse 22 that the lamp of the body is the eye. That might sound vaguely familiar because Shakespeare pinched this when he coined the phrase saying that the eyes are the window to the soul. But what is Jesus talking about here when he says the lamp of the body is the eye? Lamps in those days were used to reveal the state of the surroundings that they'd been placed in. Usually that would be a room so that people could see what was in it, or used to light a path ahead. Jesus here compares the eye to that light. What we look at and spend time looking at is revealing as to the heart's condition. We've been made, and Jesus tells us here, that we've been made in such a way that our eyes are a direct route to the heart, where our affections are. And it crosses the physical application and into the spiritual one. The things that we spend time looking at show our spiritual state. It will show closeness to God, or whether our hearts are drifting away from God, as our eyes will feed and our hearts will consume the things that we see. Solomon was very aware of this link, as in Proverbs 21, verse 4, he said, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." Solomon could see that there was an intrinsic link between the eyes and the heart. One author put it as I was reading, he said, "What we feed our eyes will eventually rule our hearts." And interestingly, vice versa then said, "What rules our hearts will eventually rule our eyes." Jesus says that if the eye is good in these verses, and we feast on truth, we feast on beauty, pure and lovely things, then the eye can be a wonderful force to help us to know God more, to grow our faith, to cause us to praise God in wonderment. And in verse 22, he says, our whole body will be full of light. However, the same is then said of the other side of the eye. If our eye is bad, then our whole heart will be filled with darkness. And to emphasize just how desperate this is, Jesus said something which really struck me in verse 23. It says, how dark will your heart be if the light is actually darkness? There is no hope of light. In Matthew 5, verse 29, earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus is not saying here, pull your eyeball from its socket. He's telling us that Jesus has chosen the eye as his example of the seriousness of sin and the likelihood of the eye being the cause of our sin. But what would be the definition of bad here, of the darkness? Well, it's in the context that we read it. It's anything that draws the heart away from God. When your eyes are so full of something other than Christ that they no longer see him as their route to fulfillment. It's when you're told and then believe the lie that whatever you might be looking at, wherever you are, is going to bring you happiness rather than God. So briefly, we've looked and learned a bit about how important spiritually what goes into our eyes as it leads to the heart, and they follow one another. As I said before, what we feed our eyes will eventually rule our hearts, and what rules our hearts will eventually rule our eyes. Again, the consequences are high here, to continue that analogy. If you think about what Jesus said about if our eyes cause us to sin, we're to pluck them out so that we save ourselves from being cast into hell. The consequences are high. So we have to think about, honestly, how we use our eyes in terms of our spiritual state, or what we spend our time looking at. So we've looked at the eye physically, we've looked at the eye spiritually, and now I'd like us just to spend a bit of time thinking about the eye practically. To understand this, you have to refer back to the verses before and after, where Jesus talks about the lamp. Jesus talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. And look at the verses at either end and remember that the eye is a root to the heart. Jesus warns the crowd here that it's not right to see the things of the earth as more valuable than God. And in this example he uses, he's talking about money. So in the context of the passage, a good eye then is when you or I are able to look at the world around us and see pleasure and value in the knowing, the worshipping and the serving of God, treasuring those things above all else. Not seeing that there is pleasure in something else, not believing the lie that's whispered in our ears, that a fleeting momentary pleasure will outweigh the blessing of eternal life. Now, I can't tell what maybe people are thinking. I can't tell what the Spirit may be challenging about the conscience in terms of what things may be on our minds. But the psalmist is very blunt about the need that he has here. In Psalm 119, verse 37, I'm just going to read this quote from the ESV, 119, verse 37. It says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. His cry and our cry should be to not get caught up in believing in worthless things, giving meaning to our lives rather than God's ways. How easy is it for us to look at something and to think that it's going to give us satisfaction, to look at something and think that it's going to be the thing that will offer us happiness? And immediately on that, you're on the slope downwards that takes the heart away from God. The psalmist there is blunt, isn't he? Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. That's maybe something for us to remember and to pray through. But practically, how can we use our eyes? Now, it's a nuanced topic, but I've just picked a couple of things for us to think about spiritually here and practically. One of the things that we can use our eyes for good, is looking at creation, can't we? It forces our minds to contemplate who has made it all in the way that David does. In Psalm 139, it's a very well-known psalm, but you could just see how David's mind progresses through talking through truth and how it drives his mind and his heart to then lift in praise to God. We can use the Bible to help us in this, to lift our thoughts along with our eyes to see the wonder of what has been made and who has made it. Your eyes will observe and then you meditate on what you see with the help of the Bible, and our hearts are edified. We're not necessarily talking about going to Mont Blanc or top of Everest or the Grand Canyon here, just looking outside and seeing the beauty of the world that God has made, and thinking, using the Bible to help us. Isaiah 40 is full of thoughts that observe creation and help develop the thinking to point to God, who has made it all. So as we look around, we can use these verses to help us. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? Look at the sea, look at expanses of water, and just see how amazing and how big God is. When you go to southwest of England and you see the power of the waves, and you can see the expanse of the water, that can lift our eyes and lift our hearts to see him. Who has measured heaven with a span? Look at the sky. There's a beautiful blue sky over the top. It was a bit weird earlier, actually. I was looking at the blue sky and it was snowing, which is slightly odd. But we can see the beauty of the sky above, to see the expanse that God has measured with a span. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? These things where you could just look and you can see those things around us, and it causes our hearts to praise, to be lifted up. Later on in Isaiah 40, it talks in verse 25, it says, it's almost God's response. It says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Again, God is challenging us to lift our eyes, to look and to see who has created these things, and to see him, to not see evolution or chance or something else, but to see God. We're to look for beauty around us in creation, especially in springtime, to see the way that God has brought about the seasons and the beauty of the world around us. It'll fill our hearts with thoughts of God, the greatness of his might and the strength of his power to create all of those wonderful things. The second thing to look at from a practical point of view that might be helpful is to look around us and apply what I'll call a grace filter. Use your eyes to see who you are with or where you are. And not necessarily think of the specifics of that person, like I wish they'd washed the dishes or I wish they'd put their clothes over there. It's more thinking about the grace that God has given us with the people that we have around us and our circumstances that we are in. The link between the eyes and the heart is important here, because there is a choice that we can make. It is very dependent on the heart's condition, how it will feed upon what the eye supplies. How often we can be like this, look for what's missing, like we often do, which leads us to covetousness. But actually, we should be seeing and thinking about what we're blessed with as we look around, thinking that we don't deserve any of it. We shouldn't look at others and criticize, but look through the grace filter and be thankful for who God has made the people around us. It's especially applicable for us as a church, isn't it? We're all different. We're all made to be different. We've all got our own idiosyncrasies. But it's important for us to look around and know that God is shaping us as a body of his people. It won't be easy, not necessarily talking about the church part of it here, but it won't be easy for us to look around, see the people that we are with, depending on our characters, and see positive through this grace filter. But we have to fight for it. It's important. Conversely, I have to take from those positive things and maybe onto the slightly more negative things, because the passage here does talk about darkness, doesn't it? It does talk about the fact that the eye can lead us into darkness, and the words that Jesus uses are very challenging. And so what are the things that might lead us to darkness? Well, to be honest, all over the place is probably too easy an answer to give. But there are so many things that can cause us subtly or even obviously to take our hearts away into darkness via our eyes. I could just thought of a couple. You probably think of many, many more, but TV and the internet. I guess this is a challenge for young people as well as, I was about to say us older people then, but hopefully you know what I mean. What are we watching? Is it wholesome or is it garbage? One thing I was challenged about once to think about, what if Jesus was bodily sat next to me, wherever I was watching something? Would he see what I was looking at as good for the heart or bad for the heart? It's a very challenging thing to think of. And it's not just linked to violence. It's not linked necessarily to sexual imagery, which are very blatant and poisonous, deeply poisonous things to our hearts. But what about programs or adverts that cause us to look around and want more without being content with what we have? The things that we can easily make into idols, our bodies, our furniture, our homes, our churches, our jobs, the authority that we might have. It leads us towards obvious covetousness as we look around and we see those things and we think maybe on adverts or TV programs, they make us think what's missing rather than thinking about what we have. And then similarly, but on a slightly different line, I also thought about the comparison game, what we've been given, using other people as a benchmark for whether we're blessed or not. We can look around and we can say, look at them, they've got that. And we can look around and see the blessing of others and then be thinking that we've been hard done by. And sometimes that just leads to plain selfishness in us wanting everything in life to look the way that we want it to. Our eyes can be used to feed the heart. And if the heart's in a place that's not so good, that it will lead to serious consequences and taking us away from gratefulness and thankfulness. And how much does that rob us of joy? It also robs us of being able to see God's goodness to us. And I think it blinds us to the goodness of the gospel and how good God has been to us in saving us. Now, we shouldn't think that this path is easy. For our eyes to be light rather than darkness. We're going to need God's help to do that. We've had the slavery to sin broken by the grace of God through Christ's death on the cross. That grace of God that's been shown towards us. And therefore, in this battle for our eyes, in terms of what we look at and the impact it has on our heart, we can be assured that we have the victory or the triumph, as we thought about this morning. But the power of the eye isn't something that we can tame by working harder ourselves. Isn't something that goes away and we can have the victory and it will never, ever come back to cause us problems. We need the Holy Spirit to help us and to sanctify us on the journey and to help us to be able to discern when the things that we're looking at are affecting us and that this thing that God has made, this wonderful thing that God has made, is causing us to suffer spiritually. Now, my final comment is, again, I don't know the circumstances of everybody on the service tonight, but my final comment is that we have to make sure that we don't give up. We don't become numb to the things that we look at as being important. Don't think that even if we've fallen over and over again into the pit of the eye causing us to sin, that Jesus's blood can't restore us and that his power can't protect us for the future. As I said before, the slavery that we have to sin, that bondage has been broken by the cross. And Jesus dying on the cross for us, the punishment for that sin is taken upon him. Of course, we shouldn't sin, as Romans tells us, just because grace will abound. But we can rest assured that God will be with us and he will help us. And that Jesus's blood goes on cleansing from all unrighteousness. We've got to fight, fight, fight. We've got to wrestle and keep wrestling and know that God will help us. Further on in Isaiah 40, It says to encourage us and to help us. It says he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And pray that we would not give up, that we would not become numb to the things that have become habit, but that we would truly look to the Lord to help us to walk and not faint. We've looked at the eye tonight. Hopefully it's been helpful to think about the eye physically, to look at the fact that God has created a wonderful part of our bodies, and that we shouldn't look to evolution for our beginnings, but that we should look to the God who has created this world. But God has also created a spiritual aspect as well as a physical aspect, and thought about how the eye is spiritual. The Lord Jesus talks about it being a lamp, and it's important for us to remember that link. But also we thought a little bit about the practicalities, and pray that you would be helped and I would be helped to use our eyes to the glory of God. Shall we pray, and then we'll sing our second hymn. Our Heavenly Father, there are some wonderful things for us to be thinking about tonight, Lord, to think of how you have skillfully wrought us, how you have designed and made us to be so intricate, Lord, and to think about how that all comes together as a system and works for us. And Lord, we are sad that people will believe that chance creates us, and that chance is the means by which we have been made. Lord, how that robs you of your glory and praises that are due to your name. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone on tonight who's believes in evolution, we pray, Father, that you would help them just to think, help them to think whether they truly believe that these things could be true, Lord, and to help them to look to the instructions that you have given us. Father, we pray that all of us would have our heads in the instructions, reading and loving your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that the eye is a spiritual tool, Lord. It is possible for it to use for good and for bad. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to discern, what's healthy for us, and help us to discern what is not healthy and leads to darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember, though, above all, Lord, that the difficulties that we might face where our eyes may lead us astray, we pray, Father, that it would we would always remember the cross, remember the Lord Jesus dying for sin, taking the punishment that we deserve. And Lord, we pray that that would motivate us to fight, to keep going, to remember that our sins can be forgiven, Lord, through that sacrifice upon the cross, and that we have the means in your word and the Spirit's help to fight against the temptations to make other things more important than you. Lord, we confess our sin before you. We confess our idolatry, where we've looked around, we've seen things that we've thought will give us more joy than knowing you. And we pray, Father, you would forgive us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We pray then that you would help us as we close our service and sing together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.